And kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you want to start making your way towards the back, towards the library for your story time. And as you go, I want you to think about, have you ever been afraid to sleep? And if you were, what was it that caused you to be afraid? Is there monsters under the bed or some noise outside of the window? And then what was it that caused you to be able to sleep soundly? Was it mom or dad coming into the room or the presence of some special blanket or stuffed animal? What did you do when you were afraid to sleep? How do you sleep soundly when fear is rising? You know, one of the things I miss is I miss magazines. You used to get magazines and you could read all types of great stories in there. And I read a story, this was about 10 years ago in World Magazine. And it gave the story of John and Beth, but this wasn't their real name. And they were just kind of your average couple from rural Illinois. And they, one morning, it was July morning, and they were on vacation and kind of out laughing, enjoying the sun. They say the weather felt perfect. Their daughter had just texted them some good news about a sick grandchild, and they were having a leisurely breakfast at Panera and sitting out on the patio, and they were wandering through the kind of the city looking at antique shops, and they even Beth had found a jogging stroller for $5 in one of the thrift stores and was celebrating her triumph. And then her daughter called, and the daughter sounded almost amused, like, "Mom, like this guy who says he's a special agent from the Chicago FBI branch, his name's Jeremy Rezer, just called, and he's trying to find you." And so they called, and they connected, and they pulled over into the shady area, and they called him, and he told them that they had a pretty credible lead, that they were on an ISIS hit list. So they had hackers that had infiltrated this terror group, and their names were on this list to encourage what they called lone wolf agents. And they wanted to discuss all these things about their life and their scenario and their situation. And she said, we were just floored, absolutely shocked. The whole scenario just seemed ridiculous in our minds, Beth said. Neither she or her husband could think of any reason that they would be on the list, and they only discerned some commonality seemed to be this church and missions agency that they were affiliated with. And then they left the vacation, they went home, and at their rural home in Illinois, all the kind of men in their close-knit family all sat around and realized, all right, the way life was before the phone call is now completely different. So no more leaving the front door unlocked at night. No more just going to the door whenever it rings. Now all of a sudden a level of vigilance was required because there was an awareness of an external threat that they had not been aware before. And as they talk about their experience, they said all of a sudden found how challenging it was to sleep soundly. From then on, you always slept lightly. So you think, all right, if you enter a situation like that, what is required for you to sleep soundly? I mean, what if an FBI agent knocked on your door and said, from now on, 24-hour surveillance service detail? Like, what would it be required for you to settle in and say, ah, I can be at peace. I can rest. I mean, I'd need somebody like Jack Reacher standing out on the front door. And then I would be a little more settled. But the reality is that in the spiritual world, sin wants to act as your soul's suicide bomber, and it wants to infiltrate your life and blow it up. So how can you become vigilant to protect yourself from the attack? And what we're doing in our Advent theme, our text has been Philippians, and our theme has been joy. And we're going to move into chapter 4 because there's a lot of famous verses in Philippians. And maybe chapter 4 has more than any of them. But we're going to look at, all right, what's this connection between joy and peace? Because those are two, if you had to pick two words that define the Christmas season, it might be the words joy and peace. But let's read the chapter, and then we're going to focus primarily on a couple verses in chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. But therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, dear friends, and I plead with Eudia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. There's a kind of play on words. See, what's happening is Paul saying these two women used to be side by side with me. We were contending. We were fighting for the gospel. But something has happened, and they're no longer contending side by side. They're now contending face to face. So they're contending with one another. He's all right, we got to help. There's internal there's a relational conflict. So help them. And along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We'll stop there for now. So that's our series we're looking in. What I want to focus in on, so joy is our theme, and there's kind of three words that I want to use kind of as pegs to hang our thoughts on, and the words are the goal, the Grinch, and then the guard. So we got joy, and there's a goal that God has for you and your joy. And then there's a Grinch. There's someone that wants to steal the joy and steal that goal. And then there's a guard who's going to take, going to set up to guard and protect your joy. So let's think about those. First, let's think about the goal. And picking up in verse 4, notice what I want you to hear is kind of hear the always, everywhere. What is Paul calling them to? Notice, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness or reasonableness or considerateness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition or supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to the Lord. So you kind of hear the call is what type of person does God want you to be? What type of person does the Spirit empower you to be? What type of joyful person? A joyful person is someone who rejoices always. Their reasonableness is known to everyone. They are never anxious. And then they always pray. So you think about it, that's a pretty high calling. Let's look at each one of those things. So rejoice, when? When do you rejoice? When the wind is at your back. When you are winning in life. When things are going your way. It's rejoice always. So what that tells you, this is not some kind of flighty, maybe ditzy kind of chipperness. This is something that's deep-seated. This is not something that's personality dependent. So you can't take some 5-minute online personality test and then use that as an excuse not to be joyful. You know, sometimes, like, I'm an introvert, and if you're an introvert, you know that you do this. Sometimes you'll use that as an excuse to be rude to people. So, I didn't talk to those people. It's because I'm an introvert. Well, not really. You're just being rude, actually. And so you can't say, oh, well, I'm just not the kind of, I'm just a glass half empty guy. You know, some people, I want to create a personality test that's based on dogs. Because some people are just like golden retrievers or Labradors. I mean, they just bounce out of bed excited for life. It doesn't matter where we're going or what we're doing. As long as we're doing it together, we're going. And then maybe we need a whole cat division. Because some people just are not that way. And this is not dependent on your personality type. This is a command. And the timing is to rejoice always. And then notice what you're supposed to be. It says, let your... A couple of different words. Let your gentleness. It's interesting. You look at 4 or 5 different translations. They all translate this word differently. So let's say, all right, this is a unique word. So like NIV is gentleness. ESV is reasonableness. King James is your modesty. New American Standard will go back to considerateness. You know, all those kind of have different angles. Like if you say, let your gentleness, it's kind of something I think of like what we tell our boys whenever they're getting too rough. Like, gentle, easy, real easy, gentle. Or maybe reasonable. You think, all right, that's somebody who's, you know, kind of rational. They're reasonable. They think through. Modest has a different angle. Considerateness. And the word's interesting because the root word is the word to yield. So it's almost, let your willingness to yield be evident to all. So it's like whenever anyone thinks of you, one of the things they should think of is your reasonableness, gentleness, considerateness, willingness to yield. And now this is not a kind of passive, overly deferential orientation. It's how in 2 Samuel it describes the Lord as a ruler. The Lord is gentle with us. I mean, he's willing to enter in and work with us. Talks about the Psalms and talks about Jesus being gentle. 2 Corinthians, where let the Lord's gentleness be evident in your life. Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Why? Because I am gentle and humble in heart. Homer talks about this as a trait for military commanders. It means they were intelligent and also balanced. So it kind of wouldn't fly off the handle. So approachable, not hot-headed. And now he's talking in the midst of conflict. So they're in the middle of conflict. He says one of the things in that should mark you is your reasonableness or gentleness. So you're supposed to always be rejoicing. Everyone is supposed to see that you're reasonable. And then in times you're supposed to be anxious for nothing. Inner calm. And then how do you respond? You pray about everything. So always, everyone, everything, nothing. I mean, this is the type of kind of person that it wants to form that like you can't fake. You can't pretend to be this when you're on the clock or when you're behind the camera and being watched. This comes down to either just who you are. And it's worth thinking like, all right, that's the standard. We're supposed to always be joyful. We're supposed to let our reasonableness or gentleness be made known to everyone. We're supposed to be anxious about nothing. And then in everything we pray, how are you doing? How well are you living up to that? So that's the call. That's the goal. But now even to make things worse, not only is that not the standard, but then there's this Grinch who wants to come in and is going to constantly keep that kind of joy out of our life. You know, I've loved digging into Philippians, and I hate we've just been able just to dip our toe, and maybe we'll do another Christmas series, you know, on the Grinches that steal our Christmas joy, because in every chapter, there's these different, it's almost like a whole gaggle of these Grinches who want to come in and steal your joy from you. And even in chapter 4, you can see the kind of things. Verse 1 through 3, it's disunity and external conflicts between friends is trying to steal the joy. In 4 through 7, it's internal turmoil and anxiety that's trying to steal the joy. In 8 through 9, it's the lack of peace and settledness that's trying to steal the joy. In 10 through 13, it's this discontentment that's trying to steal your joy. They're everywhere. As I was thinking about that first one that Paul focuses on here, don't be anxious about anything. Thinking, let's just highlight that one Grinch that's just trying to steal so much of our joy, the anxiety, the Grinch of anxiety. And as I was thinking about this, I got three little kind of levers or knobs. I want you to think about these as almost like knobs. And each one of those, the sin or Satan is able to kind of take these knobs and really turn them to amp them up to try and cause the anxiety or fear to really flame up in your heart. I mean, one of the knobs he turns right now is just the cultural lever. You know, W.H. Auden said, we live, since post-World War II, we live in the age of anxiety. And that's one of the things that's marked, and I've just wondered if I'd never noticed or was just walking through the world asleep, but since we moved here 7 years ago, I just feel like there's this ambient anxiety that's always around, ever present. And Kierkegaard called it the modern angst that we live with. It's almost like we live with this weight constantly pushing down. And he says this unfocused fear where you feel like something's wrong even though you can't quite pin down what it is. So just culturally, and this is before even the last couple years where I think just gasoline has been poured on that fire. So culturally, that's something he wants to turn. But another one is just kind of the chemical realities. And this is something that as we grow and learn more about the physiology of the way the body works. You know, one of the truths that all you parents know is you pass on to your children more than just your eye color. You know, one of the things we can pass on to them is the generational sin of anxiety. And you look at things like antidepressants, you know, we spend about $18 billion a year on antidepressants. And you think, all right, chemically, how does that fit? Like, what's going on? And you just look at some of the macro trends. And I think it's so interesting just to step back and ask, all right, why is this happening from a large scale perspective? So for example, over the last 5 years, deaths of despair have significantly gone up. And the most kind of, the demographic that's in the highest kind of danger for that is men between the ages of 40 and 55. Yes, all right, well, why? What's happening? And it's also interesting, at least self-reported, the demographic that self-reports as the highest wrestling with depression is the demographic of women between the ages of 18 and 40. And you just look and you say, well, I wonder, like, what's happened? What happens in that window? You know, one of the things I love being a girl dad, and one of the fun things about girls is when you get young girls together, there is so much joyful noise. I mean, there's just cartwheels and giggles and cackling and just so much energetic, joyful noise. But then what happens? Like, what happens so once they hit 18 and it seems like just the sound stops? You say, why? And I wonder, it was interesting looking, you know, the two highest prescribed drugs for females between 18 and 40. Number one is birth control, and then number two is antidepressants. Just interesting. So there's just chemical realities that Satan can take and really just kind of ramp up, and that'll pour fuel on the flames of our fears. But then there's also circumstantial realities that he can take. Even in this chapter, two of the big ones that are threatening to cause Paul and the people at the Church of Philippi anxiety are interpersonal strife. You have good friends who are now fighting, and then financial troubles. You know, Paul is wrestling that I've learned how to be content, and there's financial situations. So you have kind of these three things that are levers that can be ramped up: cultural, chemical, circumstantial. So what are we supposed to do in that scenario? What do you do? These three things that can steal your joy. How do you defend yourself? Well, let's go on and look. All right, who is the guard? What are we supposed to do? And I want to give you a little formula that you can see here, because you can see this formula where it says it's his presence and then plus our prayers that brings his peace, which then equals our protection. So it's his presence plus our prayers brings his peace that equals our protection. He's going to send a guard who's going to help us protect us from these things. And notice what he says. Look down, he says, Rejoice always in the Lord. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. So remember, he's near. He's close. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and then supplication or petition, make your request with thanksgiving known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he gives a whole list. Think about these things. Fill your mind with these. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right. Think about these things and notice how it ends at the very end of 9. And the God of peace will be with you. So his presence, this peace is a type of inner poise. It doesn't mean that fear is now absent or anxiety is absent. It just means he is present. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is at hand. He will be near you. He's close. He's close enough to speak to. And it's his presence that will guard you. And one of those presence and most prescient and present and powerful truths to help you is the nearness of the Lord, that we are one with him. This past couple weeks, I've been diving back into Calvin's Institutes, which is one of the great theological masterpieces. And I've been struck how on the one hand it's incredibly dense and complex, and then on the other hand it's so beautifully simple. It's arranged in 4 books, and books 1 and 2 let you know what does it mean that God is for you. He is for us as the creator and then the redeemer. And then books 3 and 4, what does it mean that God is now with us? He is with us. He is with us by faith internally. We are united to him. He is in us by faith. And then he's with us through his people and in his world, the means of grace. God is for you. And then God is with you. And so his presence, and then when that meets with our prayers, notice our responsibility is in everything. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your request known to the Lord. Now, I was really struck by this week, and I wish so. You'll have to serve as kind of the surrogate men's Bible study, because we're not meeting until the end of the year, and I don't have anybody to bounce this off of. But I was struck reading through. Now, we're going to do a slight grammar lesson, so hold on. This won't get too complicated. Because one of my theories in life is that there's 2 type of people in the world. There's people who correct other people's grammar, and there's the people who have their grammar corrected. And I live in a home where both people are present, and I won't tell you which of the two I is. So I was reading through this, and it really struck me, because the word with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your request known to the Lord. The nouns of the sentence, prayer, supplication, are nouns. They're not verbs. The verb is make your request known to the Lord. Now, some basic grammar, the nouns are either people, places, or things. So you think prayer is not the verb of the sentence. Prayer is the noun. Supplication is not the verb of the sentence. The petition is the noun. He's saying, right, what is he actually saying there? And I just wonder, right, is prayer not just something you do? Maybe it's meant to be who you are. Like the prayer is the person. Or the supplication. It's kind of like, what's going on here? And it's interesting, the categories of the words. You know, prayer is a religious word. So kind of the sacred. You have to do this thing. It needs to be sacred and honorable. Supplication, petition. Supplication is a marketplace. It's actually a slave word. It's the word that the servant would make supplication to the master. You bring your supplication. And then request is a familiar word. It's the thing children do to their fathers, that Jesus talks about. You know, even you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more the Heavenly Father when you come and you ask him, won't he give you the Holy Spirit? So it's familial family language. And so the request, so prayer is not just something we do, it's who we are. The supplication is not just something we do, it's who we are. It's a thing we bring. We can bring this physical, tangible thing to him and then make our request. And he says, when should you do this? In everything. Everything needs to be turned into a request to the Lord. And for some of us, this is kind of hard. You know, I remember learning this, well, at least hearing that I need to learn this lesson. Still haven't learned the lesson. When I was 20, I was working at a church in college, and we had this country Baptist church, and we had kind of mixed generation Sunday school, and I look back, and I just loved it, because it was so much my 20-year-old kid needed from those wise adults in that room. And we were about to eat, and I couldn't wait to eat, because Miss Joanne Brown was there, and she made the best caramel cake in all of East Georgia. But we were not going to eat until everybody had shared their prayer requests and we had prayed for one another. And she asked, all right, son, what do we need to pray for you about? Well, nothing. There's not nothing. Let's just get on to the... And I kept kind of hemming and hawing. And she said, we're not going to the table until we pray for everyone here. And I started getting a little uncomfortable. Well, there is something I'm kind of wrestling with. You know, you're 20, you're angst all about all these things in life. So, I don't know, you could pray about it, but it's not a big thing. It's just a small thing, so don't worry about it. And she smiled and said, honey, don't worry about praying about the small things, because with God, everything is a small thing. So you tell us so we can eat. And you know, he says, with everything. So don't be like, why do you think, oh, maybe this problem is too much or this problem is too small? He says, in everything, you bring it to the Lord as make your request. And then what he sends down is his peace. Notice, you're not promised the answer necessarily. You're promised something better. He will send his peace, and two things it's going to do. First, it surpasses understanding. That's really important to know, because the faith, the gift that he gives, is not irrational. People often think like faith is like this leap in the dark where you have to lobotomize your mind to follow Christ and you stop thinking. That's not how this faith works. It's not irrational. It's super rational. It transcends understanding. It takes logic and truth and sets them at the ultimate level and tells you things like, look, think about it. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you all, how will he not with him freely give you all things? That's not illogical. That's super logic. And so it's super rational. And not only will it surpass understanding, it's going to guard your heart and mind. And so when you think about this peace that comes, don't think of like, I don't know what pops in your mind when you think of peace. Maybe you're of the generation where, you know, big permed hair, tie-dye shirts, and kind of peace, groovy, funky vibes comes into mind. But when he talks about peace, this peace comes as a guard. And this guard is not like Paul Blart, the mall cop. This is somebody who comes with strength and can protect you. Remember, it's the God of peace will be with you. And what are other things Paul has told us about the God of peace? Like in Romans, it's the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath his feet. This is a God who the peace is powerful. You know, we sing every Christmas and celebrate. We celebrate this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this Prince of Peace. And he's going to guard your heart to protect your heart from what comes in. And he's going to guard your mind. That's the front line of the battleground. What I give my heart to and what I give my thoughts to, the peace is going to come and protect. So we'll close with this story, and you think, all right, well, how does it work? How does it actually work to have God's peace as my security guard that's helping to protect my mind and my heart? So there's a new classic Christian song. It's not an Advent song, but... So we won't sing it this morning, but when we sing it next time, you can think about this. But it's a song written by Horatio Spafford, who was an American lawyer who lost everything in the great Chicago fire of 1871. So he was very wealthy, lost everything. Then 2 years later, was trying to rebuild the life. He put his wife and his four daughters onto a boat to send them to stay with relatives in England while they could try and put things back together. And on that transatlantic voyage, the ship hit another ship, and it sank. And as it sank, his wife Anna got all the four girls together. They prayed. The ship went under, and they were all scattered. The four little girls drowned. Anna was found unconscious by a rescue ship, later floating. They rescued her, took her back to England. She telegraphed back to her husband in just two words, saved, comma, alone. And so he got that. He got back on a ship, fastest ship you could get, over to England. And on the way, he began to pen this hymn, and he started wrestling with these lyrics. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows, like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It as well. And so here's a man who's dealing with probably, you know, the most unimaginable grief you could deal with, and then somehow the peace of God is taking active station to protect his mind and heart. And then he said that the line that he couldn't get out of his mind was, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You think, what in the world does that line have to do with the loss of his four little girls? And the answer is everything. See, that's God's mighty peace guarding his heart. Because at that moment, there are powerful satanic suicide bombers that are trying to infest his mind and heart and blow up his faith. And they come sneaking close, whispering, God is punishing you. God is punishing you. He is judging you right now. You deserve this. And it's God's peace who reminds him, no, God is not punishing me right now. He already has punished Jesus on the cross. My sin, this glorious thought, not in part, but the whole of my sin, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. So whatever this is not God's punishment. And then those suicide bombers say, don't you see? God is abandoning you. He's against you. And the peace is reminding him, saying, no, God abandoned his own son, and he's not abandoning you. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, he will bring you through this. And he's whispering to him, I am a God who can understand, because I lost a child too. It was not involuntarily, but it was voluntary for your sake. And so you sing that hymn, and what you're watching every time you sing that hymn is you're watching a man who's in the process, in that moment, of experiencing the powerful peace of God who's guarding his heart and his mind. And if it can work for him in that moment, if it can work for Paul in these circumstances, it can work for you in any scenario and situation you feel. It is even stronger and more powerful than someone like Jack Reacher taking security patrol at your front door, and it will protect you. But the key is that the Lord is near. So how do you know that the Lord is near? First, you know by faith, because by faith you hear his word, and he's promised that if you repent of your sin and you turn and you trust in me, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then you know that the Lord is near because he's given you these gifts for you to interact with every single day and every single week. He's given you his presence in his word. He's given you his presence through his people. He's given you his presence in weekly worship where we come to the table. One of the reasons we come every week to remind us, yes, the Lord is near and the Lord is with us. So here at Trinity, we have four stations of communion. We'll have two in the front, two in the back. There'll be a gluten-free station in the back. And once our servers are in place, you come and let this be a physical, tangible reminder that by faith, the Lord is